doesn't necessarily sound like it's on back there, just to check with you guys in the AV. As Adam reminded us on Sunday, we're now in the period of Jesus' closing ministry. And as his ministry starts to kind of come to a close, the opposition really heats up. The religious leaders are much more confrontational. They turn up the heat in trying to trap him and trying to ruin his popularity and his credibility and to try to trip him up and make him look bad. But of course, every time they try to do that, Jesus just embarrasses them and makes them look bad. And eventually they get to the point where they're like, well, we just got to kill this guy because there's nothing we can do to trip him up. And tonight we're going to see one of those traps that the religious leaders spring on Jesus as we study one of the most well-known and most beloved accounts in all of the Bible, Jesus and the woman caught in adultery in John 8, 1 through 11. And here is going to be the lesson for this evening. So we got a brand new clicker, which is exciting but nerve-wracking at the same time. So it's going to work. Oh, I have faith. It worked. It worked. It caught up with me. If you try to trip up Jesus, you'll trip yourself in the process. That's really going to be our main takeaway this evening, which probably has less application for Christians as it is those that try to attack Jesus, try to attack God's word. You will see that does not go well for them. But before we talk about this account, we need to have an important conversation that at first is going to seem random, but you'll see why we're talking about it. And I'll also just tell you and warn you up front, if it's the first time that you are hearing about the things that I'm about to tell you, they may be pretty upsetting to you. But you want to take some deep breaths and think through. They were upsetting to me when I very first learned them, but when I kind of dealt with the emotions of it and allowed logic to reign, you actually end up with a deeper understanding and appreciation of these issues that we're going to talk about. So before we get into that, I'll leave you in suspense and we'll go to God in prayer. Father in heaven, we praise your name. We thank you so much for Jesus who makes life worth living. Father, that we have hope and we have meaning and we have purpose and we have dignity and we know that we are loved. Father, we can have this wonderful church family to get together and love one another and to worship you and to study your word. And we're grateful for your word and the way that it challenges us and convicts us. And we pray, God, that we'll be impressed with Jesus. We'll just fall at his feet in worship and reverence for his brilliance and his awe and be in awe at the way that he handles these confrontations with the religious leaders. Help us to learn lessons from that that will help us in our lives. Father, forgive us of our sins. Draw us closer to you with each day that passes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so here's the first truth. We have zero original Bible documents. All we have are copies. Now, the number of copies we have are astronomically huge in terms of ancient literature. For instance, we have 5,800 copies in Greek. Now, copies that are handwritten in the original language of Greek are called manuscripts, sometimes abbreviated as MSS, in your footnotes in your Bible. Now, when we consider, in addition to that, over 20,000 copies of the New Testament, this is just the New Testament alone, by the way, in other languages, well, you have a really huge witness to the text of Scripture. In fact, do you want to know what book comes in second place in terms of the historical attestation? Does anybody know? Okay, Homer, right? The Iliad is at 1,800 copies. So 26,000 for the New Testament versus 1,800 for Homer's Iliad. That means if we can't trust the authenticity of the Bible, we can't trust the authenticity of any other work of ancient history. And Homer is pretty impressive. I mean, 1,800, that's pretty impressive. Most works of ancient history are operating on fewer than a dozen copies. Not 1,800, a dozen and under. Plato, for instance, we only have seven copies of his work. So a huge a huge disparity there. So that we can have absolute confidence in the reliability and the authenticity of the Bible. But when we hear as Christians that we don't have the original documents, sometimes it kind of rubs us the wrong way and it really might bother us. Here is my question. Why do you think we don't have any of the original documents anymore? Okay, yeah, I mean, it could have been circulated and passed around a lot and fell apart. We need to remember, these were written on papyrus, so not, you know, the most longest lasting material that you could use. Later in the 4th century AD, they started to use vellum or parchment, which was animal skins, which was stronger than the reeds that papyrus was written on. So yeah, some of it's just the decay of time. David, did you have something?
People would worship those there, documents like that. Like they worship the symbol of the snakes.
Okay, all right. So you're suggesting if we still had the originals, then there might be a temptation for people to worship or venerate the original documents. So maybe it's a part of God's wisdom to not leave us the originals. I think that's actually a really good point. Also, it's important to know that the Christians faced severe persecution, especially under the Roman government in the early centuries. And many times, part of that persecution was to gather the writings of the Christians and burn them and destroy the documents. So many of them were lost in that way. Now, someone might say, yeah, Brian, but couldn't God have miraculously preserved those documents if he wanted to? Well, of course he could. But I want to suggest to you that the way God chose to preserve his word through thousands of copies, instead of by just preserving the originals, is actually better. It's actually a safer way to preserve his word. Why would I say that? I know Rachel knows. We had this in apologetics. Go, Rachel. Yes, exactly. If all we had were documents that people claimed were the originals, would there really be any way to know if it had been changed or altered? Not really. We would wonder, right? We would be skeptical and say, well, how do we know that's actually the original? How do we know that's not just a forgery and that it had been changed? The way God chose to do it allows us to see exactly what has been changed and when it was changed. For instance, if we're looking at this, okay, and obviously this is just a representation of the thousands of copies, but let's say you know, all of these copies say the exact same thing except this one down here in the corner. This one right here, ah, man, there's a change in the wording. What are we going to say? Yeah, that's the guy that got it wrong. It's pretty easy to tell when you have all these thousands of copies when there's some change that has been made. And it is absolutely true that there are changes in the copies over time, but most of those changes or errors are just spelling errors or slight word transpositions. Like one copy will say Jesus Christ and the other one will say Christ Jesus. Now, if you look at that, you say, wow, we just totally lost the meaning of the text. Well, no, you just notice that's just a minor transposition error. 95% of the New Testament, of the errors in the copies are like that. Very minor. Don't change the meaning of anything. Don't add anything really significant. Don't take away anything really significant. In fact, let me say this. But it's important that we be able to determine if there are changes that have been made and when those changes have been made. And there's an entire field of study. People do this for a living. The field of study is called textual criticism. It's the science of reconstructing the original documents based on the copies. And it's pretty detailed stuff. It's pretty, you know, I've got some textual criticism books. I've done some study in it, but sometimes it's just like, whew, you know, over my head, those guys. Very, very detailed stuff. Very complicated. So what I'm going to say next is a bit of an oversimplification, but we need to understand this basic point. That in the field of textual criticism, we are faced with two basic choices in terms of which copies to give more weight to. So I want you to think about these two choices and which choice you would make. If you're a textual critic and you're looking at all these thousands of copies, first of all, do you look at the earliest copies? But because they're earlier in the ravages of time and all that, we have fewer of them. Do you give those more weight, or do you look at the later copies, but they're copies that we have more of? They're much more numerous. So that's kind of your choice. Which one of those would you give more weight to as being more accurate to the original? Now, most scholars are in agreement today that it's the earlier copies that you want to look at because they are closer to the original in time, much less likely to have been altered. But there are a handful of scholars, kind of in the minority, who prefer the later, but more. So Bible translations like the New American Standard and the ESV and the NIV, they all take the earlier but fewer view when they translate their text. The King James Version and the New King James Version take the view of later but more. And when I put these two against each other, I don't mean that it's an either or thing, right? All the translations are using all the copies. But the question is which copies do they look to as holding more weight and being more accurate to the original? Here's why I'm talking about this. You're probably wondering, what in the world is he, where's he going with this? I haven't even upset you yet. The account in John 8, 1 through 11 about Jesus and the adulterous woman is not in any of the early copies of John. In fact, your Bibles probably have some kind of marking, starting in chapter 7, verse 53, all the way down to the end of 8:11, markings like brackets or maybe asterisks. And if you have footnotes, for instance, the New American Standard in the footnote says this, later MSS, later manuscripts, add the story of the adulterous woman, numbering it as John 7, 53 through 8:11. In other words, it is pretty much certain that this story was not an original part of John's gospel. It was added later. It is found in 900 later manuscripts, but those manuscripts date to the medieval age, starting in 500 AD. That's the first time that this story pops up in the manuscripts, is almost 500 years after Jesus. No copies before that had this story. There are a couple of other reasons why we know this wasn't a part of John's original gospel. Secondly, sorry, I put the stars over my note there. In the copies where this is included, the copyists or the scribes would almost always include a notation of some sort in their copy, suggesting that they were not confident that this was original to John, and that they wanted this story to be preserved, but they wanted people to be careful not to think that, hey, this was definitely a part of the New Testament writing. Thirdly, in the copies where this is included, it's not always in the same location. So some copies have this story earlier in John chapter 7. Some copies have it where it is now in John 8. Some copies have it in John 21. Some copies have it in Luke's gospel. After Luke 21, verse 38, that says all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. That's a very similar setting to John 8 verses 1 and 2. And so sometimes this story is squeezed in there. It's kind of a story without a home in that sense. The scribes weren't 100% sure where it should fit. And fourth and finally, in the earliest sermons and commentary, the Christians would preach sermons or they would write commentaries through books of the Bible, kind of like what we often do as preachers even still today. As they wrote these commentaries through John, none of them, the earliest Christians, mentioned this passage. They would actually talk about John 7 down through verse 52, and then their commentary would skip this altogether and jump straight to John 8:12. Now, at this point, this is where you might be a little upset and a little freaked out. That's okay. Just let me say some things, okay, to provide now some balance and some encouragement here. Number one, this only illustrates my point earlier about how it's better that God preserved His Word through thousands of copies so that we can easily identify what has been added or changed. If all we had was one document claiming to be the original, there would be no way to verify if someone had added this story or added any other account to the Bible. So rather than causing us to doubt our Bibles, which is what atheists who bring this point up try to do, it should actually give you even more confidence that the original text has been preserved accurately for us. Secondly, just because this wasn't originally part of John's gospel does not mean it never happened. Those are two separate issues altogether, but people confuse those two. They may assume that if John didn't write it, well, then the whole thing is just made up and never happened. But do you remember what John said at the end of his gospel? He said in John 21, 25, there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Now, of course, he's using hyperbole there, but his point is there are a ton of other things and stories from Jesus' life that I didn't write in my book. I could have, but I didn't. So I'm 100% sure that this event absolutely happened in history. And that the earliest Christians who were a part of an oral culture would have been passing this story down from generation to generation. And it makes perfect sense that it would be preserved as a part of history, especially because this story resonates with so many people. It's such an amazing account. Thirdly, this story is perfectly consistent with the rest of Scripture. Everything in here is spot on with Jesus's character, the character of the religious leaders. They're trying to trap him. Jesus turns around and embarrasses them. There's still a great respect for the law of Moses by Jesus. I mean, it's just perfectly consistent with the rest of Scripture. So it doesn't even have a look of something that was just fanciful or made up. It's in perfect alignment with the rest of Scripture. And because of that point, if we took it out of our Bibles, we would lose an awesome story, for sure. But Christianity would still be alive and well because there's nothing that's taught in this story that is not reiterated and said in a different way in other passages of Scripture. So let me say this one last thing. Because when I first heard this taught, I had a guttural reaction. And my gut reaction was this. No, that is blasphemous. It's in our Bibles, and therefore it must have been inspired by God. God must have put it in there because it's a part of His inspired text. Now, that's just, unfortunately, that's more of an emotional argument. That doesn't necessarily hold weight. This is what there are people who believe that the only version of the Bible that's inspired is the King James Version. And this is one of the arguments that they make. They use the majority text, and their point basically is, if it wasn't part of God's Word, then why would it have been preserved in the majority of the text? God would never have let that happen. Well, they're assuming a lot of things. So here's the thing. I do believe He wanted us to have it, but not necessarily because it's an inspired writing. Perhaps it was to give us an example of John 21, 25, of one of the many other things Jesus did that weren't written in John's book. and to give us confidence that we can absolutely tell the difference between what's original and what's not because of the wise way he chose to preserve his word. And perhaps, even though it's not an inspired account, God wanted us to know it actually happened because there are some great lessons we can learn from it. And let me also say, perhaps it is an inspired account, just not John's. Perhaps one of the other apostles at some point had written this down, and we just don't have that writing anymore. So I'm not going to just write this off as totally uninspired, but we do want to be honest about the text and what's going on here. Because I'm bringing this all this up because this is relevant stuff that atheists, especially people like Bart Ehrman, he wrote a whole book called Misquoting Jesus, and he tries to use this to really discredit the Bible and to discredit the faith. And I want you guys just to know and to be honest and fair with the truth here. Comments or questions? Now I'm opening up to the firing squad. Ryan.
So it says, I have the same thing in the footnotes of my Bible, that numbering it as John 7:53 through 8:11. Mm-hmm. You said, so originally every other earlier manuscript before this is added in just immediately skips to John 8:12. Mm-hmm. There's just no John 8:1 through. So Isn't it just as possible that it would have been in those earlier manuscripts? It was just left out for some reason. Is there other instances of that happening that we know of where a book just randomly jumps to verse X that isn't one?
Possibly. Not to my knowledge. I'm not an expert in textual criticism. That's a good question. I don't think so, though. I think that would be, I could see, like, the end of it being, like, if it was at the very end, I could see that being lost or something, but for it to be right in the middle of these texts, to just be lost in the middle of that, so consistently across copies, that's a little harder to explain. Mike?
Are there any other groups of Christians that take the more severe approach and not cut it out of their Bible, but don't preach about that? They don't reference it because it's not backed up
historically? You know, I'm not... I seem to remember a conversation with somebody. I'm in a preacher group on Facebook, and I seem to remember somebody saying he doesn't preach from this passage at all because, you know, it wasn't a part of the original text. I don't take that position at all. Obviously, I'm about to teach this text. I think there's tremendous value. We can learn a lot of lessons from it. So, I think that's an extreme view that I wouldn't recommend. Tim?
The point you brought up about being able to demonstrate what can be learned out of this someplace else, that I know other preachers that do that. They prefer knowing this. They prefer to use other texts. And this isn't the only one in the Bible that's this way.
Sure.
But again, it's the same issue. You can teach it from other places in Scripture. So I've heard that. And
yeah.
They don't really make a big deal about it. They just prefer to, teach and use other verses.
Yeah, absolutely. That goes to the point that the New Testament, the Bible as a whole, has been preserved to, like, some scholars put it at 99.5% accuracy, and the 0.05% that's not accurate is like, okay, if we lost it, we wouldn't really lose anything. We wouldn't lose our salvation. We've still got all the teaching there. But that's part of the risk of God using that method of textual transmission. Matt, and then we'll move forward.
Experiences of Christ that went undocumented, like, necessarily be
uninspired? Yeah. Okay. Well, that was the last point that I brought up, right? So some of those undocumented accounts of Jesus, they may not necessarily have been uninspired. They may have just been documented by somebody other than John, who was inspired. So yeah, good thought. So now let's get into this account with the woman caught in adultery. I meant to bring this back up, right? That people try to trip Jesus up with this and try to trip up his word, and they only end up tripping themselves in the process, because this really is not that big of a deal, though the atheist world often will try to make this into a huge deal breaker. All right, so now Jesus and this woman, let's go ahead and read this. We'll start in 7:53. Everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" And they were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and he said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone and the woman where she was in the center of the court. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." Question. When they bring this woman to Jesus based on the prescription of the law of Moses to put adulterers to death, were the religious leaders interested in justice here?
No.
No, they were not. In fact, we're told in verse 6 that their motivation for this was not, well, we're just so angry and we're just so outraged at this woman's sin that we really think that justice should be done and that she should be killed. No, it's because they wanted to trap Jesus. They wanted to test him so that they might have grounds to accuse him. And I think because Jesus handles these situations so brilliantly, it's hard for us to appreciate how serious a trap this was. I mean, this was a brilliant, clever trap, very devious. And I believe any normal human being would have crumbled under this pressure. Question, in what ways was this a trap? How was this a way to find a ground of accusation against Jesus, John?
Well, where was the other person involved in this sin? Because it takes two, right?
Okay, hang on to that thought. Hang on to that thought. Because I'm gonna jump on that in a second.
He's going against Moses if he doesn't. He's going against the law if he sticks up for
him. Alright, so part of it is a trap.
They went both ways.
What's that?
They went both ways. In their mind.
Yeah, it's a win-win.
He says, "Yeah, I've stoned her," and then they can say, "Look, he's not very compassionate." Or he says, "No," and then they say, "Okay, he doesn't care about sin."
Right, so, you know, Jesus had always been a friend to sinners and the lowly and the rejected. And so if he says, "Yeah, let's stone her according to the law," well, now he's going to damage his reputation. He's going to seem like he's not so compassionate anymore. And maybe he loses his popularity with the sinners and the tax collectors. And also, as Mike said, if he opts for compassion and he refuses the punishment, well, then he loses credibility as a teacher of the law. Now it looks like he's ignoring the law of Moses. There was a second point in here. That's my third point. That's why I have it out of order. But my second point here is that if Jesus condemns her, he may also have to answer to the Romans, because under Roman law, the Jews are not allowed to practice capital punishment. So if Jesus, you know, leads this stoning party out to kill this woman, he's going to have to go and answer to the Romans for that. So they're possibly trapping him with the Romans as well. And then that third point, as Mike mentioned, he ignores the law if he forgives her. Now, what law is it? Well, Deuteronomy 22:22 is a very succinct statement here. If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. So the law of Moses demanded that the woman be executed. So again, if he says, "No, we're not going to do that," well, you just violated Deuteronomy 22:22. Again, any normal person would have really kind of been done for here. I think they would have been panicky, nervous about what to do. But Jesus saw through all of this. He knew exactly what was going on. He knew their motives, that they were just there to trap him and that they didn't care about justice at all. Now, I'm going to let John Cagle answer this question. What's one of the biggest, most obvious signs that they aren't there for justice according to the law, that even the crowds around them would be able to see? John Cagle.
What I just said earlier.
That's right. What he just said earlier. Yeah, absolutely.
The other thing is, they would be going against Moses' law as well.
Okay.
Because if you read that, they both shall die.
Yes. So the man is supposed to be put to death too. If they caught them in the very act of adultery, That means obviously there were two parties involved. There was a man there. Both the man and the woman should be executed, but they have already apparently just let the man go, which John rightly points out is a violation of the law of Moses. I think they only bring the woman because in society, she just is in the more vulnerable, kind of weaker position. And if Jesus had killed her, well, it would make him look heartless. It would make him look cruel. In fact, some believe that they actually took an active role in framing her. Like maybe they paid this man to seduce her. Now, I'll tell you why I believe that in a second, but I saw a couple hands. Herb?
I was just going to say, since they chose the word adultery, the implication is at least one of them is married, if not both. Is that what you're...
Yeah, exactly. Phil?
There's something we're not talking about that I think really hits and blows all this apart.
I might talk about it later, so be careful.
From the Jewish perspective, the highest point their mind could get to was Moses in the law. Mm-hmm. Jesus represents something greater than that. He represents something above Moses. But they don't realize that because in their mind, Moses is the top one. Jesus comes along, and because he's Jesus, he not only fulfills the law or gave the law now, he's the epitome of it. And in his law, he demonstrates not just severity, but grace and mercy. And so But in the mind of the Jew, they didn't see it. All they saw was black and white. The other thing they missed was their reasoning, or God's reasoning for putting the law into place. It was a remedial system that was to teach them about who God really was. Mm-hmm. And in Exodus 33, when God reveals himself to Moses, sure, he reveals him in a way of mercy and grace and not severity.
Yeah.
Although it's very overwhelming. And then the last thing was that in the teaching of the law, rather than point back to the law and stop there, it was supposed to point to Jesus and bring them to him, mm-hmm, which it didn't do here.
Yeah.
It became used as a very trap.
Yeah, absolutely. And those are all great points. And we can talk more about that at the end, because I really want to ask y'all about practical applications, personal lessons, you know, that we can learn. But certainly that's a huge part here is Jesus is... He's introducing grace to them, but he's also introducing them to their own sin and really turning the tables on them. Let me tell you why I actually believe this is a setup. I actually believe they, in some way, maybe paid this man to seduce her. It would have been pretty rare to catch somebody in the act of adultery. I mean, when people commit adultery, they're not out in the public square. They're not out in the streets, right? They're very secretive. They're meeting behind closed doors. And under the rabbinic law, it wasn't just that you could say, oh, well, we saw a man and a woman walking together who weren't married and therefore they commit. No, they were very strict. You had to catch them in the very act of the sexual adulterous relationship in order to bust them and be able to punish them according to the law. What's more, under the law of Moses, in order for the death penalty to be carried out, it could not have been by the testimony of only one witness. There had to be multiple people who saw it. Deuteronomy 17:6 says this, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. So, what are the odds that somebody would not only be caught in the very act of adultery, but that they would be caught by multiple witnesses in that act? And those witnesses just happen to be, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees who want to use her to trap Jesus. The whole thing just sounds super fishy. And it most likely is some kind of a setup. Well, then Jesus has his classic response. As they're pressing him for an answer, he doesn't answer right away. He bends down. He starts to write in the dirt. And speculations abound as to what Jesus wrote in the dirt. I don't even want to tell you all the options, all the things that I read. People just, sure, this is what he wrote. It's just absolutely absurd. I don't think the point of the text is what he wrote in the ground, But that he did this, I believe it was a way of showing complete and total control of the situation. People who are filled with panic and skewered on the horns of a dilemma don't calmly stoop down to play with the dirt. And it's probably also a way to delay and give people time to really just look at this, just see this farce, this sham that's going on here. So they ask him for an answer. He bends down for a while. We don't know how long. But then when they persist, it's humorous. He's bending down and then he stands up. He says one thing to them and then he goes and stoops back down. And the one thing he says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Remember that verse? Yes, you do, because it's on the screen. In Deuteronomy 17:6, about how people should only be put to death by the mouth of two or three. Listen to the verse right after this. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. God's law is so brilliant here because it almost builds in a conscience clause into the capital punishment system. Since the witnesses are the ones to cast the first stones in this person's execution, it means they better be 110% sure they saw what they said that they saw. It's not like witnesses in a court today where they can go in and give their testimony and then kind of disappear and let the courts handle the punishment. No, under the law, the witnesses were the ones who had to start that death process for the accused. So basically what Jesus does is, and he's just so brilliant, this is amazing. He calls their bluff here. He exposes that they aren't really so angry that this woman broke the law that they're ready to kill her for it. They didn't really bring her there for that purpose. They wanted Jesus to make that call. But Jesus flips the whole situation back around on them. And secondly, he knows that they know that their eyewitness testimony is tainted. And they aren't really prepared under the law to put this woman to death. He is now asking them to make the call about whether she should live or die. If they're so serious about following the law, Jesus knows that the law says the witnesses are the ones to cast the first stone here. The problem is the witnesses, they know their testimony isn't legitimate. They know they let the man get away. They know they aren't there for just reasons. And it's possible they know the whole thing is just a setup anyway. And they've entrapped this woman. So if they are honest in their consciences, they know this isn't right. Plus, if they throw the stones, they'll be the ones in trouble with the Romans. And so now Jesus has turned the trap that was on him completely on them now. Now, when Jesus says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone, he really means in this particular situation. Jesus knows this woman isn't the only one deserving of death here. In fact, the law also said if malicious witnesses rose up to make false accusations, the witnesses are the ones who are to be killed. This woman may have been caught in adultery, but she isn't the only one who sinned here. And some take this in our culture to mean, well, you have to be perfectly sinless in order to say anything about the way somebody's living. That's obviously not what's going on here. Nobody's perfectly sinless. Jesus is calling on them to be the first ones to put her to death. And the older people, they're walking out of this whole situation. They know it's not right. They see right through this. And even those who claim to be witnesses, they walk out too because they know deep down this isn't right. They're not prepared to murder this woman and maybe bring God's wrath down on them for tainted testimony in court. So now it's just Jesus and the woman. And even though he knows this woman actually committed adultery because he knows all things, the law requires that she not be put to death unless there are two or three witnesses. And since it's just Jesus there and there are no more witnesses, legally, he can let her go. In his brilliance, he confronted the witnesses with their own sin, getting the witnesses to recuse themselves from the case. But it doesn't mean her sin wasn't serious. Jesus still tells her, go and sin no more. Jesus' mercy does not give her license to sin. It gives her reason not to sin. So many deep lessons, and I apologize I went too long to open it up for comments at the end. But if you try to trip Jesus up, you're going to trip yourself up in the process. He is too brilliant to be fooled by our feeble attempts. Again, I really botched it by going too long there. I really wanted to hear from you guys. But think through that text and what lessons you can learn from it. It's very rich, very helpful.